Well, hi. How are you? Good to see you. Thank you very much, Danny, for that. That was fantastic. I always liked that song. That was very well done. So thank you so much for that. It's good to be here with you all. It's actually a miracle that we're here right now. As my father was saying, we were on our way heading to Australia, or we're supposed to leave out. One of the visas that we have is slightly delayed. And so we're just waiting on word. We have to feed them some more information for that, for my son, who actually has some health problems. And so we have to feed them some more information for that. And so we're just waiting on some word back from them, to approve it and all like that. So up until now, we were changing our plane tickets day by day, pretty much to the next day or 2 days out. And the way it works over the weekend, we could not get back, or they could not get back to us until about 4 or 5 days later. Which on Thursday night meant we looked online and so happened to find some plane tickets that we could use our mileage for, which is, if you ever tried to do that, you can never find any plane tickets ever this century for your mileage. But we found five, and they were leaving that night. So we just booked them, and we jumped on a plane. And I think, I think actually God works it out, for everyone, because I know my wife's parents live down in Australia, so we're going to be down near her family in the Brisbane area. My parents are out here, and I know they're both praying, that we'd have a safe trip, and my parents are praying that we would not go and the planes would, be dismantled. So I think God hears everybody's prayers and, made a way to work out that, we could also, we did not have time to come out here, but he worked it out so that we would have a moment to come out here and see my parents before we took off. So originally it wasn't in the plans, but it's great to be out here. Very good to eat my mom's home cooking again. So I very much appreciate that. So, and my wife and I were reminiscing the other day too, because we both have grown up in the church, about the kind of different phases the church goes through. And we were just talking about some of the cereals and some of the food that we had to eat when we were young, and how fun that was. And so, and my mom bakes the best bread. Just want you to know, it's very good wheat bread. It's just the most fantastic bread. And that's not the problem. It was my brothers. And my brothers don't know how to cut bread. That's the problem. And so what they would do is, if we're heading out for, to make sandwiches, they would start and they would cut the bread. And on one end, you'd be about 2.5 inches thick. And then on the other end, you could kind of see daylight straight through it. It's like thin as paper. And so they'd make a sandwich out of this with mayonnaise, and you would get this, and you're just like, what in the world is this sandwich? So that my mom's bread is the best, but my brothers don't know how to cut that bread. And then we also used to have to eat, it was whole wheat everything, whole wheat butter, whole wheat milk, just all, everything was whole wheat. But we had to have millet cereal too, and cracked wheat. I don't know if you ever had cracked wheat, but you start chewing and it takes you about 4 hours to eat a bowl. So we'd often be late for school because we hadn't finished our cereal yet. So, and then one time I came home for a summer or something to visit my parents, and we opened the cupboards, and there was like 12 boxes of sugar cereal there. So I immediately called the police because somebody had kidnapped my parents. It was not the same people I grew up with. So, and we look back on that and we laugh, but actually now we're into the whole wheats and all the good foods ourselves. So our kids will be able to tell the same story on us. All right. You have to forgive my voice. I'm just getting it back, so I might be a little weaker than normal. I'd like to give you a sermon today and ask you a few questions up front, first of all. First question is, and these may seem kind of random, but can we keep parts of God's or parts of the world's holidays for the good that's in them? Hey, there's some good things, there's some nice things about them. Can you be more conservative in your worship and me more liberal? Is that possible? Do you avoid pain? Can you keep something more strictly and therefore be more righteous in it than the person next to you? Are the Jews more righteous in keeping the law than us because of their dedication? Is it possible for you to be deceived in the end time? Are good intentions and sincerity all that count? Does a spiritually mature Christian have more or less rituals in his or her life? And are you a New Testament Christian or an Old Testament Christian? Do you think you could be ingesting a little leaven here and there? Is it possible? And are there many different ways to worship God? And do they all count? And is it possible that you may miss somewhere where God might be working? Now, one last question for you. Is this sermon going to cover 1,000 different topics? The answer is no. I'm actually going to cover one single concept today. But at the heart of it, this concept, is it gets to the heart of these very questions and many more like it. Because there's a fundamental principle that's in the Bible that's important for us to get clarity on. As God says, because it is possible that we could, at times in our lives, head in the wrong direction and worship God in a wrong way than what He intended to do. Let's turn back to John 4:23 to start this off. John 4:23. John 4 and 23. Christ gives a scripture here that will be the foundation of what we're going to talk about today. It says, John 4:23 says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So first off, we have one of our questions answered. Are there many different ways that you can worship God, and they're all okay? This says contrary to that. It says no. It says those who worship God must. It's not an optional thing. It says they must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, down through the ages, there's many different religions that have been there that claim to worship God in many different ways. And it doesn't matter how you slice it up or think that you're doing good. They are not correct unless they are worshiping God as He intended. And He says, "Let me tell you how I intend for you to worship Me. And it is in this way, and in spirit, and in truth." And that is a must, He says. So, a lot of times we can see things going on out in the world, but God says, look, I intended it to be a certain way, and I want you to be clear and to understand what this way is, that is in spirit and truth. Now, let's turn over to, back up a few verses to verse 5, because there's a story that is around this entire scripture that sheds light on it. And what we will do is dissect this story piece by piece, because part of this story, or what's in this story, are the different components of what Christ is addressing and explaining when He says He wants us to worship Him in spirit and truth. John 4 and verse 5 says, "We came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from His journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to Him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' And Christ answered her and said, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living waters.' And the woman said to her, 'Sir, you don't even have a bucket to draw with. The well is deep. How are you going to give me this living water?' And He says in verse 12, 'Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?'" Or she says this, "and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. And Jesus answered back and said, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life.' And the woman said to Him, 'You know, please give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw.' And Jesus said, 'Go call your husband and come here. Go bring me your husband back.' And the woman said, 'Well, I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You have said well, when you said I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly.'" So let's stop here for a second and recap a little of this. And what was taking place is, as Jesus was here, and this woman came to Him, and when He said to her, "Bring your husband," what we find here is that this woman, if you think about this, had some very deep needs that were inside of her, that in very deep problems or issues that she was not dealing with. The way that she was dealing with these issues was that she was going through men. You know, basically having a bunch of, you know, equivalent today, a bunch of boyfriend after boyfriend. She was boy crazy. In this case, you know, husband crazy. And so inside of her, Christ saw this. And what did he say to her? He said, I have water that if you take of this, I can quench that's inside of you. You will never thirst again. You will never thirst again. I can quench what is inside of you, that deep down desire that you are seeking something. You don't know what you're seeking. If you were just to take of this water, you would never thirst again. She still did not quite see what he was talking about because she thought he was talking about the physical water there. Now, this was a problem that was not dealt with, and Christ pointed that out to her. He knew ahead of time, and so he said, you know, go bring me your husband. And she said to him, you know, I don't have one husband. You know, I've had, you know, he said, you have five husbands. So again, we see the first thing that was happening here was that there were some deep down physical or emotional needs that were not being met. Christ said, I can show you how those could be met. I could give you water where you don't thirst. And she was not yet dealing with those. So she replied back to him and said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet in verse 19. And as she said in 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, it may seem like just a random thought that gets followed on to that exchange. But what's very interesting here is we'll find out a little bit more about this. Instead of her admitting that she has an internal problem, what she did is she threw out a red herring or an argument. You know, there was an ancient dispute that went on at the time that the Samaritan religion held that, you know, there was one place of divinely ordered worship was on top in the nearby Mount Gerizim, whereas the Jews said it was on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so she says, look, you know, you guys say it's over there. We think it's over here. Tell me, you know, which one is correct place to worship. And so in verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming where you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now that statement, salvation of the Jews, is just kind of an interjection in here. If you look at the wording of it, what we find is that it means that the words as their phrase means that salvation is from the Jews. In other words, if you look at it, the Messiah himself was Jewish. He came as a Jew. And so Christ, as you know, was the one who offered salvation. Not necessarily the Jewish people, but Christ himself. And what he's saying is that salvation is from the Jews, is come out from the Jews, if that makes sense. So that Christ himself was Jewish, and that salvation would come through him and from that lineage there. So verse 23, he goes on. And this is where the phrase and the statement comes in. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And then the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is also called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I, who you speak to him, am he. I am the one. So this exchange, when we look at it, there is a story around these words that precede this, and they shed great light on what it means and why Christ is saying, I'm looking for those to worship in spirit and truth. And you know what's interesting is what was going on in the woman's life and the response she had is one that is very typical of us as human beings to do. And let's dissect that, because Christ says, you know, there is a different way that God is looking for us to worship him. You keep saying it's on here. You keep saying it's over there. You have these issues that you're not dealing with, and I'm looking for something different, how I want you to worship us. So if we look at it, a lot of times we think of worship as just having to do to come here on the Sabbath day. And that is true. We do come here on the Sabbath day. This is a day of worship that we have before God. But what we'll find here is what God is looking for is also something much more deep in our lives, so that it is not something that just appears when we are here when we come on the Sabbath day. And that story that was preceded it there is very telling of that. So let's break this down a little bit further. Let's start with when it says in spirit and truth, let's start with the truth part. What is truth? If you turn to John 17:17, where Christ was praying to the Father. John 17:17, Christ said to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So he's outlining here what truth is right off the bat. Now, David, in different Psalms, and if you look back through here, we'll find the definition of what truth is. Psalm 119, 142, you don't have to turn there, says, your law is truth. 119, verse 151 says, your commandments are truth. Psalm 119, 160 says, the entirety of your word is truth. And Psalm 145, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all call upon Him, to all call, who all call upon Him in truth. So the first half of this equation that we find is that to worship God, it must be done according to truth. And the truth, as defined, is found in His Word, in His Bible. So it's not good enough. If you look at today's religions where they say, well, you know, Christmas may not be in the Bible, but it's, you know, obviously a good intent. I'm trying to celebrate Christ's birthday. That is not according to truth. It doesn't even pass that part of the test. Right? Because it is not according to what's written in the Bible. So God says, you know, it is important to get it right. It is important to understand what my word says, and that is what truth is, and to understand it in depth, and to get that part right. And God is near those who call upon Him this way, in truth. So first off, it's not good enough just to have good intentions. One of the things that we must do when we worship God is we must seek out His truth in depth. We must not keep saying, well, I think this should be good enough. We should ask God, is this good enough? Am I doing it right? Do I have the right attitude? Am I doing the right thing? Is this the right thing according to your truth or not? A lot of times we will stop and say, well, you know, God will understand, I have the right intentions on this. One of the things God is saying is it must be done according to truth. And that is, if you look at the Psalms, David writes this over and over and over. I sought you with my whole heart. I wanted to seek you out, your truth, your way. Show me where I'm missing. Show me where I'm in error. That is a very important component of worshiping God, is not just stopping where our reasoning thinks it's okay. Because God says, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for someone who wants to seek the full truth. That's half of it, who wants to know the full truth. Now, one of the things, though, that happens when you have the truth and you really accept it inside of you, what does it do? Let's turn back to Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. This talks about what the truth does. Says verse 12, for the Word, and Christ was the Word, He's the truth, says the truth of God. If I substitute that word in there, the truth of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So what we find here is that when the truth of God is truly accepted, or we start to really internalize it, it's not an easy thing. Because if you listen to what this is saying, is this cuts deeply. This cuts to the heart of what's inside of you. This cuts, you know, it cuts asunder. And if you think of a two-edged sword in battle, that was one of the sharpest instruments that they had. It had a blade on both sides of it so that when it would enter in, it would do double damage, is what it would do. It was the most severe kind of a sword that you could have. It wasn't a single-sided like samurai sword. It was a double-sided sword. And so it likens God's word to this, saying, look, it goes inside and it cuts and it does not feel good. Now, here is a problem with that, is because a lot of times that is a hard thing to want or to take on, or to feel like, you know, this is an enjoyable thing sometimes, is because the truth of God will show you what's inside of you. Now, Christ, if you think back to that woman at the well, was starting to say this to her. You have an internal thing that you're not dealing with. Now, if you truly drink of this water, that you won't thirst again. But the process, again, might not be comfortable. She has to work on what's inside of her. But if she does do that, then she will not thirst again. So this is a first part of it. When you really take the truth and you take that truth and what it means inside of you, that will expose inside of you what is there. A lot of people, when they approach that, are not comfortable with that. It's too painful. And that's why I asked you in the beginning, do you shy away from pain? Because sometimes this process, there's no two ways about it, that you just have to face what's inside, and it's not comfortable. But when you do, and when you drink of that, and when you allow it to cut and to do those things, the end result is one is where you don't thirst again. You don't come back and thirst because you are taking care of the issues deep inside by God's Word living inside of you. So we find then that the truth cuts like that. And that's something important to think about, because there is a natural reaction that we have as human beings to that, that we tend to do, that stops this process cold in its tracks. And we'll come back to that. So what is the part? That's the part, basically, that means your truth. Your truth is the Bible, the Word. And the Word, once it goes in, is like a two-edged sword. Now, in the Spirit, it takes a little bit more discussion. But let me just quote this to you. By the Holy Spirit means a number of couple of things. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. You can turn there if you wish. But what he said is, God is Spirit, and those who must worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So in other words, the first part of by the Spirit means is that you have to have God's Spirit in you. That's the first part. By His Spirit means that you have to have the Spirit of God in you. That you must have repented, received God's Spirit, that it is dwelling inside of you, because it says here, the things of God are spiritually discerned. A natural man without God's Spirit is not going to get these things. God's Spirit inside of you will help you discern what God is saying by His Word and by His truth there. And John 16:13 says the same thing a different way. It says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, etc. So again, the Spirit of God that comes in and is part of that must be present, otherwise we will not truly understand what God meant by His Word, and that it will guide us in all of the truth. So the first part is that you have to have God's Spirit in you. The second part of in the Spirit means that it is by the intent by which God designed it. Not what we think. God designed the laws to have a desired outcome and intent for them, and is not what we think. A lot of times we stop and we say, here's what we think it's okay to do, but it's by the intent of what God says. And we'll find out what the intent is in just a minute, but we have to always, and I know Mr. Armstrong years ago would always say, you have to look and go back to what is the spiritual intent of that law. What did God desire and intend by the law? That is another meaning here. And so let me ask you this. Is it possible for people to keep God's laws really well, but it doesn't count, or it's a problem, or God actually hates it? Is that possible, do you think? We'll turn back to Isaiah 1, and let's read a couple scriptures. Isaiah 1, and again, we'll see some reoccurring themes here. Isaiah 1, verse 15... I'm sorry, 11 through 15. Isaiah 1, verse 11 through 15. Is it possible for a people to keep God's laws over and over, but God not find it acceptable? It says here, Isaiah 1, verse 11, it says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. What they were doing back then, he says, is futile. Incense is abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, couldn't be any clearer than that. They were keeping what we keep. The Sabbath, the holy days. In that day, they had sacrifices instituted. And God said to them, these are a trouble to me. Now, was the problem the holy days and the Sabbath? That was not the problem. You read little clues that are throughout those scriptures, like it says at the end of verse 15, your hands are full of blood. Right? And in verse 13, it says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. In other words, these people had great sins that they were doing, but what they would do is they kept coming before God to worship Him with the sacrifices, you know, with the Sabbath, the holy days, and all of those things, but they were not changing inside themselves. And so they kept doing this thinking that, well, this is, you know, this is okay. I'm doing the right thing. I am obeying these commandments. Therefore, God will understand. God says, I cannot stand these. The problem was with the people, and again, what we talked about with the truth going inside and cutting inside of a person was not taking place. But they would resort to this outward kind of going through the motions of things, and God says, I cannot stand that. There's iniquity, sin, there's bloodshed, there's all kinds of things that are going on here that, look, this is worthless and futile, He even calls it. So this is another big clue, because when we find out worshiping in the Spirit means, the last part of what that means is that when we worship in the Spirit, it means we worship in the way that the Spirit works. In other words, the Spirit, when it comes in and somebody receives the Spirit of God, works inside somebody. The Spirit of God is working on your heart, your insides, your internal mind and thoughts and all of those things. Now, is this saying that we shouldn't keep the Sabbath and the holy days? A lot of people try to dismiss that. That is not true. But what was the problem was they were keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, but they were, through the week, through the days, not addressing what was inside of them. And when they came on that day, God said, look, you can do this all you want, but it's futile until you address what's inside of you. So again, think back to that woman at the well. You know, what did He say to her? I see there is something that you're thirsting and longing for, and if you would drink of this, you wouldn't thirst again. And I know what that sin is. Now, the Spirit and the way it works is, as it says, you know, that we should result in a new creation. We should become a new creation, something new. We should look like Christ. We should be like Christ. This is the end result of the Spirit working in us, and the end result of the Spirit is a changed heart inside of us. So us keeping all of the holy days and things like that, and it does not result in a changed heart inside of us that looks more like Christ, God says to the people back then in Israel that you're doing that futilely. So that gives us another clue here, that we don't do away with the Sabbath and holy days as we heard before, but we must see what the intent and the outcome God is really looking for, because we could stop and say, well, I'm still keeping the Sabbath and holy days. But if we stop taking a look inside of ourselves, and what's in our hearts and what's really there, then God could say, hey, you know what? You could be keeping it futilely. Now, if you look at the religious leaders of Christ's day, what were they doing? This very problem was prevalent. In fact, there's some big warnings there. Let's turn over to John 3. John 3. John 3 and verse 1. I'll read a section of Scripture here. John 3 and verse 1. Christ went into one of the religious leaders of the day. So during the day, you would have a synagogue that you could go to. And if you wanted to know about the Bible, you could be taught by them. And they were teaching the people about the Bible and the words and God's law of the day. Christ went into them. And it says in verse 1, John 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to Him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Again, we have here that this God's Spirit must be present. There is a topic here of born again. And what Christ is speaking about is on a spiritual level, talking about the ways of the Spirit, the workings of the Spirit, and what the outcome is. And what Nicodemus was doing is he could not even understand what he was saying at all. And he goes on to say, Verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit is flesh, and that which is born of the... that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered him and said, how can these things be? And Jesus said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Which is a very interesting statement, because he's saying, you are the one who claims to be a teacher of the very law, and you do not even understand it one bit, what I am saying to you. The intent, having God's Spirit in you, being born again, understanding what God intends for the law, and having that work be done inside of you, he didn't understand. Being born again, completely also a new born person in the ultimate sense of the word. In verse 11, he says, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. But I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but which came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And he says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and so the Son of Man must be lifted up, you know, etc. And he goes on to say, now, verse 19, let's drop down there. It says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. What did we say before about the sword of the truth? When you come to it, it enters and it cuts. They said they would not come to the light, but they rather love darkness because their deeds were evil. Why? Because, verse 20 tells you, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed, like a sword would expose your innards. That's what he's saying. Your deeds will be exposed if you come to the light. And they said that they loved the darkness more, so they would not come to the light. And verse 21 says, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And so what we find here is Christ is saying the exact same thing to the religious leaders of the day. Now, what was the problem back then? Those religious leaders of the day, if you saw them, would be seen as incredibly zealous, convicted. They would look strong. The people would, you know, say, wow, that's the most amazing person. I cannot believe how, you know, convicted that person is. How, you know, you would just feel this presence from them. But they ran around setting up their own laws, their own patterns. And what they did is they took the, you know, the wrong intent of the law, and they did that. And it's not, and Christ says, you know, to them later. In fact, let's turn over to Matthew 23, where he starts to talk about this. Christ said to them, there's a problem with this. There is a problem with this. If you come to the light, your inside and your inner deeds will be exposed. But these people love to do their own works, their own evil deeds, so much more that they would not come to the truth. There's a strong warning that Christ gave about this, because this pattern that they did during that day is something that is a human tendency for us to do. Matthew 23 and verse 23 talks about, he says, Matthew 23:23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The word hypocrite is used a bunch of times here. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. And verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, who indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so outwardly, you appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This was the state of the people of the day. What they did was, is they had, he says, you're like a whitewashed tomb, a dead man inside. Now, hypocrisy was covering up the inside, a problem on the inside, with an outward observance, is what they did. And not only was it an outward observance, it was an outward religious observance. They did not take care of what was inside them. They did not address, like he says, there's sin, lawlessness, self-indulgence, everything there. They would not look at that. They instead replaced it with an outward observance. Think back about the woman at the well. What did she bring up when he pointed out the problem? Well, hey, we worship here. This is where our rituals that we go through are up here. And this, we're more righteous than the Jews are. It's a natural human tendency. And the problem is there are a lot of effects that come from that, and which we'll see here in a second. But Christ says, whoa. And when you look at the number of times that Christ said, beware, the word beware in the New Testament, it's about 10 times that he said that word, beware. And beware is not just, oh, hey, look out. He means beware. Like there is something dangerous here. It is a very stern warning, and he does not use that many times. 8 of the 10 times, 8 out of 10, it's for hypocrisy, if you look at it in the Bible. 8 of the 10 times it's referring to this concept of hypocrisy there. And what they did is they covered up what was inside, and they did something on the outside that made them feel righteous and made them seem like that they were righteous. Now, the reason why Christ says, beware, who was he saying that to, first of all? Was that a random, you know, this is just to the people out there? He actually spoke that to his disciples. When Christ said, beware, he was speaking to his disciples. He was speaking to us. Because there is a problem and a tendency that can happen with hypocrisy. And it is not by accident that it's mentioned in the same set of verses where he talks about worshiping in spirit and truth, nor in when he's talking about Nicodemus, nor when he's talking about here. It's the same thing that he's talking about every single time. Now, why is it a problem? Why is it a problem just to have some hypocrisy there, or yes, I'm just covering up and doing the outward? Well, let's turn back to Matthew 12, verses 1. Matthew 12, verse 1, he goes on with this concept of taking a problem internally and covering it up with just an outward observance. Matthew 12 and verse 1. Matthew 12 and verse 1. Jesus says, "And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. Now when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' And he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law on the Sabbath that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means..." It's the same concept here. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now think about that. The intent of what God said, what was a weightier matter of the law? Right? One of them was judgment, mercy. Right? He says, "I desire mercy. I desire..." You get the intent of what I want you to get out of the law. I don't want you to just go about all these sacrifices all day and all night and you miss the point. That I would desire mercy. I don't want you to keep sacrificing. Get what the law wants you to get. Get it inside of you. Have that change happen inside of you so that mercy is there, not that you just keep sacrificing. He says, if you had even known what that means, and you know what? They didn't. Because they would say, oh, sacrifice is the best thing. He says, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Right? And what he did is he departed from there. He went to the synagogue. In verse 10, "Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is this man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' And he healed the man there." Now, what's interesting to note here is there are some problems here. There are some big problems that are taking place here. First off, is Christ was the very one who gave that law to keep the Sabbath. He was standing right there in front of them, and he was telling them what he intended that law to be. And they could not see it. You know what? What happens when you start replacing and stop dealing on the inside and you just replace it with an outward religious observance, you actually stop seeing Christ. They could not see the very Christ standing before them. The very one in the Scriptures, they could not see Him. They also could not see nor hear His words. What He said, this is the intent of the words. When I say, talk about the Sabbath, here's what I meant for you to do on this day, and I meant for it. And then what we'll also see is they wanted to stone Him when He tried to heal the person. That was where God was working. That was a work God was doing in that person's life, helping that person. They could not even see when God was working or the work God was doing in other people. So when Christ says, beware, it is serious. And that has more vowels than it usually does. But it is serious. It's a serious thing. That because when they stopped looking inside, letting that truth and the Spirit inside of them do its work, and they substituted just religious observances, they could not see Christ. They could not hear His words anymore. And they could not see the work He was doing. So Christ says, beware of this thing called leaven. It is a problem. It is a big problem. Now, one thing we'll note from this, too, is can someone keep the law more conservatively and somebody keep it more liberally? Is that possible? On the surface, it looks like that's what it would be. You know, the religious leaders of the day came to Christ and said, look, you know, you're taking too many liberties on the Sabbath, right? You and your disciples should know better. You shouldn't be doing this. And probably the people following Christ felt pretty guilty. You know, they're like, oh, yeah, these, you know, they probably have heard this all their life, how strict this is. And they probably said it with such conviction. But, you know, there is no point about somebody keeping it more conservative or liberally, because to the Pharisees of the day, they thought that Christ was keeping it, quote unquote, liberally. Right? And so it appeared that way to them. But you know what? That is not the point here. There is no such thing as I'm going to obey it more conservatively and I'm on the safe side. And well, I'm over here, you know, I'm taking liberties with the law. There is only the way and the intent of obeying it as God intended it to be. There is no such thing as liberal conservative. There is only you and I seeking out how God intended it to be, what the intent of that law is. That is what we should ask. Because sometimes to one person it might look conservative, one person it might look liberal. That is the wrong judge. The judge is, how did Christ intend this law? And you should ask yourself, am I doing this as God intended? Is it the right outcome? Am I keeping it correctly? Is it having its work on me? Not saying, you know, everybody else, and I'm looking out here. Am I doing this correctly? The intent of what God is saying. So if you really look at it, there's no such thing as keeping it conservatively or liberally. That's the wrong thing, and this is what it looks like. Christ said, here's what I want out of this. Here's what I intend. I intend for you to do good even on the Sabbath day. And He did that there, and they just thought He was just breaking the law. But He was the very one who gave the law. The very one who gave the purpose of that law. So again, they couldn't see Christ. They couldn't hear His words. They didn't understand the law. And they couldn't see the work that He did in that man's life. They could not see any of that because of the hypocrisy that was in them. Now, to you and I, He gave this warning. And you have to think about this. Because at some point in your life, you will make a decision, right? Do I continue to struggle with what's inside because it's ugly? When you look inside yourself and you see the things that you have to work on, it's not pretty. You will make a decision at some point in your life and you will say, okay, I can kind of ignore that and I will substitute it with doing this and I will feel better about it. In other words, all of a sudden we start to feel not as bad about ourselves because we've substituted some ritual or something we think. Now, that becomes a problem because what you have done is the same as what they did that day. Is you substitute some just an external observance for taking care of what you need to take care of inside of you, inside of your heart. So if you find yourself, you know, instituting a ritual or some strict observance in life, I'm not saying that it's wrong to keep, you should very much keep the law exactly as God said, but what I'm saying is if you find yourself instituting a ritual, stop and take stock of yourself. Is there something inside that maybe you're papering over? Maybe it's too painful to face? Maybe it's too hard to face? Then what you would end up becoming then is a whitewashed tomb. Dead man's bones inside, but papered over on the outside with what you're doing. Now, this choice many times we'll make, and it's a tendency of humans to make this choice. It's not, it's an easy thing to do. It's an easy thing to substitute something on the outside because it feels like we're making progress that way. Christ went down the exact opposite way with the woman at the well. You have to take these waters and never thirst again. You have to deal with this issue that you have with your husbands. Inside of you is what really needs to be dealt with. Don't worry about worshiping up here. God's looking for people to worship like this. So, is there a tip I can give you to make it easy when you look inside yourself and see what's there and to deal with that? Is there a tip I can make to make that less painful? Nope. Sorry. But with God's help, you can deal with those things. But that is the hard work that must be done. And as God's Spirit comes inside of us, like it says, it's painful. It rips. It opens. It exposes what's there. But as we deal with those things, as we put those things on the aside, then we are drinking of those living waters that we get to the place where we are not thirsting again. But what we tend to do as humans is paper over that and just do an external observance and not deal with what's inside anymore. And that is where the religious leaders of the day did. That is what they did during that time. You end up having to, if this makes sense, you have to do better to feel better. You know, it's a lot of times in marriage people say, well, I just don't feel loved anymore. You know, I don't feel loved. Well, if you want to feel loved, start loving. Start showing love, and the other person will feel like they're loved. You do the action, you feel the result. And it's the same thing here. A lot of times we want to feel better, but we short-circuit the process. When we start dealing with those things and doing better, then we'll start feeling better. We'll start drinking of those living waters as well. So again, when we talk about worshiping in spirit and in truth, it is not just have to do with coming here on the Sabbath. This is a very important component, and God sets this day as holy, and we do come here before Him. But if that's what we're doing only, then we are just like the people that He condemned in the Bible. True worship has to do with it being written on your heart, and you, each day of the week, in each hour, taking stock and looking inside yourself, and truly your life is one that worships God. This is a day of worship He commands, but our lives must worship God. And God says when He's looking for those to worship Him in spirit and in truth, that's what He's looking for. Those who will, with His Spirit inside of Him, seek out His truth according to what He's looking for, not what we reason. And that would have its work inside of us and our hearts become changed. And so that during that week and when we come to Him on the Sabbath, He can say, this is a beautiful thing. Look at my people there, in worship before me. Instead of what He said in Isaiah where, you are futile. You are futile because you're doing all of these things. And you come here going through the motions. That is not what I am looking for. So, let's turn over to a couple more scriptures. Mark 7, verse 5. Mark 7, verse 5. Mark 7, verse 5, he says the same thing again. Mark 7, verse 5 says, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered, he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. 7 says, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many of such things you do. He says this over and over, and the strongest warnings were given about this. And he says to them, you're worshiping me in vain. You're doing all of these rituals, but you are not taking care of the inside. So for us to worship in spirit and truth, we must daily, weekly, hourly take care of the inside of what is there. Now, the New Testament talks about a principle here about the commandment. Turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. And let's understand what God is looking for when we keep the commandments. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. They kept the commandments all right, but they missed the point. They kept the commandments to the nth degree, and they missed it completely. And God says, you're doing this in vain. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 through 7 says, now, the purpose of the commandments, the purpose, the intent, here's what I intend with the commandments, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. Now, if you look at this, this is a good judge. If you find yourself saying, I am super righteous, I am keeping the commandments this way, and the people around me are not, and I can no longer put up with the people, I'm going to have to let them know. I'm going to have to go out and, you know, beat them over a head and things like that. What God is saying is you have to always ask yourself, what is the desired result of you keeping the commandments? What should that look like and feel like? What is the purpose of it? It says there, it's love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now, I am not saying that if somebody's not keeping the commandments, it's all just a big love fest. But what I am saying is that sometimes we get to the place where we keep the commandments so strictly that we end up setting ourselves apart. I am more righteous. I am doing this better. So the Pharisees of the day said that to Christ, we're keeping the Sabbath better than you and your disciples. Christ said, this is all wrong. Okay? If the keeping of the commandments leads to you to be more righteous than the rest, you end up with an exclusive club of people that are all on your own, and you end up pointing people to yourselves and your ideas, then that is going the wrong direction that God intended. God said that as you keep it, it should result in more bonding with the people around you, more love. You know, the keeping of the Sabbath day is one of the most joyous days to me of the week. You know, you can go to work all week and you can, you know, go through all the things you do, and you think, well, I'm going to show up to Sabbath and I have to, you know, put all my walls up because it's just like work. You come here and somebody says something nice to you, or, you know, it's just all of a sudden you feel like you're at home. It's a different place. Keeping God's laws and His commandments correctly should result in that. It should be more of that, less of, you know, I've got my five people in the corner and we're just going to talk about how we know we're doing it better than everybody else. That is not the intent. It should result in a greater cohesiveness. Now, turn to Psalms 51, because David says this. This is not just a New Testament concept. In fact, God desired this thing from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Psalm 51, verse 5 through 11 is something we read all the time. Psalm 51, verse 5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He was looking inside. He could see now at this time when Nathan came to him and told him. He says, 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Where does God want that truth to reside? David says the same thing. You desire this truth to be in the inward parts. What does he say? I'm going to create a new heart in them. Write their laws in their heart. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David here is praying that very prayer of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. He finally saw it in God, and he says, look, the problem's not out here. I can continue to go give sacrifices. And he says there, sacrifices what? You don't want, right? A broken heart. And the other things are internal. This is what God intended from day one. Even when they were offering sacrifices, he wanted them to be sorry and to repent and have a heart to, oh, that they had a heart to obey me. That was the intent from the beginning. And David says that you desire this truth inside, in the inward parts, you will purge. So we'll see here that David said that truth is to be in the inward parts, and that he was asking God to show him that and to cleanse him from that. Now let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 to wrap this up. Wrap this up and put me out of my misery. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, we've kind of discovered that Christ says beware of this issue. Why is it important to always be addressing what's inside of us? Is it just a nice thing? Can we go about, oh, it's okay if I do it sometimes and not? What we'll find here is there is another stern warning here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, that sheds some more light on what a problem can happen here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, talk about in the end time, what's coming up, what's going to face you and I. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What does that tell us about the end time? And I asked you in the beginning, is it possible for you to be deceived? Is it possible? If you are not dealing with the truth on the inside, it is possible. It says here, they did not receive the love of the truth. They did not believe the truth. But instead, they kept doing their unrighteousness. They could even be doing the right religious observances. But when it talks about receiving a love of the truth, that truth, like David said, you desire in the inward parts. When you love it, it is inside. It is part of you. You let that truth in and let it have its work. In the end time, those who did not receive this love, they may be people that look like they came with you every day. But if that love was not there and having its work inside of them, there is going to be strong delusion that comes. And there's another scripture that I won't read, but it says, those who come to deceive and be deceived. There is a cycle that happens here that when you self-deceive yourself, in other words, I'm just going to cover over what's inside, ignore it, and just do what I feel like I should do on the outside only, you are self-deceiving. Those who deceive can also be deceived. There is a pattern and a cycle there. And that's what it says in another scripture. So it's very important that that truth is in our hearts and exposing what's there continually, and that you have a love for that. And you have a love for that process. And you have a love for what that truth does inside of you, so that when the end time comes, you will be clear where the deception has been, where the things and the ugly things are in your heart, so that you don't fall for things that you will see coming outside of you. So not only is it just a stern warning from Christ, but what we find is in the end time, there will be strong delusions, and that it is possible to be deceived if you do not receive a love of the truth. And that truth is inside of you like that. Christ said, take care of the inside first, and the outside will take care of itself. Wash the inside of the cup, and the outside of the cup will take care of itself. So again, in the end time, there will be strong delusion. And let me ask you some of the questions that I asked you in the beginning. Because it is easy for us to want to short-circuit this process and just think, yeah, I'm okay, I'm fine. But it's the continual searching and seeking inside to have that truth shine and do it by God's Spirit in the intent He wants. And I ask you again, can we keep just bits and pieces of the world's ways and holidays? Can you be more conservative in your worship and be more liberal? Do you shy away from pain? Can you keep something more strictly and therefore be more righteous in it than the person next to you? Are the Jews more righteous in keeping the law because of their incredible dedication? I hope we find the answer to that is no. Is it possible for you to be deceived in the end time? And is it just good intentions or sincerity that counts? Or is it more than that? And does a spiritually mature Christian have more or less rituals? Are you just a New Testament or an Old Testament Christian? And as we find that God intended His law from the very beginning to be just what He says, the intent is this from the beginning. Could we be ingesting a little leaven here and there? And are there many different ways to worship God, and do they all count? And is it possible that we could be missing where God's working? Those are the questions I asked at the beginning, and they seemed a little bit random, and maybe they still do, so I might need to start over again. But hopefully, you know, you can see that at the heart of those very questions, when God says that we must worship Him in spirit and in truth, that we must have that and that our lives reflect that day by day, not just on the Sabbath and not just going through the motion, but we seek what God intends the outcome of His law to be inside of you, inside of your heart, and have its work. So let's put away the hypocrisy. Let's do the hard work inside and not cover up. Because God says those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth.